The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
So I have three quick announcements. There are more announcements in your bulletin. When you came in, you should have grabbed one of those. Please look at those. We give those to you for a reason, not just to hand you something when you walk in. So check that out. We have two events coming up, and then I want to inform you about something we're going to be doing as a church. The two events are this. The first one is happening on Wednesday. It's called Bread and Wine. How many of you guys have been to Bread and Wine in the past year? So Bread and Wine is a yearly activity that we do generally during the season of Advent. It's a reminder of the goodness and glory of God through His good creation. We gather to hang out with friends, to drink together, to eat some good food, and just hang out and talk about the goodness of God in the world that He has made. And so that's happening on Wednesday. If you haven't signed up for that, please sign up. It's going to be at Moss, Denver. More instructions are online, but you can sign up over at the info table. We'd love to have you come. If you've come before, if you've never come, please join us. We think it's going to be a treat for all who would come. Secondly, on December 15th, we're going to have an Advent hymn sing. If you've been here in the past, at season of Advent, we take time to sing some Advent songs and some Christmas hymns together. Kids are in here with us. There's no child care provided, and it's completely crazy and super fun. And so please join us on December 15th for an Advent hymn sing. Put that on your calendars. Come with your gospel communities. It's a way of opening your hearts to God and singing together. Also, it's so fun. I don't know. It seems to me that every year, as we sing these different Advent or Christmas hymns, different lines stand out to me. These lines and these hymns and these songs are so rich with meaning. I want to encourage all of you to take time to come and sing with us, and maybe God will, this year, this Advent season, highlight one of those new lines. So I'm not sure what song will be kind of stirring my heart this year, but often it's just one or two lines, so we'd love to, for you to join us in that. Third and last thing, In the season of Advent this year, a couple months ago, I'll give you a backstory, and then I'll tell you what I'm asking of you guys. The elders felt a particular conviction from God about our pursuit of God, particularly through the disciplines of fasting and prayer. So if you're like me, fasting isn't something that comes naturally for me. I don't naturally think of, man, when can I stop eating food? And so generally I think about fasting around Lent time, and I'm like, oh, what am I going to fast from? Fast from social media and fast from this particular kind of food. A couple months ago, we were looking at the passage, Acts 13, as a group of elders, where the early church is at a crossroads of sorts, where they're hungry for God's leadership, His direction, for His power to send them out into mission. And we find them doing something interesting at this time. They find themselves in a room again, praying and fasting and worshiping together. And as they're doing that, the Holy Spirit speaks to them and calls them to raise up Paul and Barnabas and to send them out on the first missionary journey, forever changing the course of the church and life as we know it. And so that little prayer meeting, that little time of fasting, prayer, and worship forever changed the church and changed the world. And so as elders, we were studying that, and we felt particularly convicted, saying, why aren't we as elders and as a staff team praying and fasting for this church more? And so we felt convicted by it. And so we started fasting together every Wednesday during breakfast and lunch, praying on behalf of Park Church that God would move here, that God would open us up to Him as well. And as we were doing that, like any good thing, you want others to join in with you. And so we were like, man, what would it look like for us during the season of Advent to invite all of Park Church to join us in fasting and praying together on Wednesdays together? And so we want to invite all of you to do that. We have a little Advent fasting guide that's over at the info table if you want to grab one of these. Every week we have specific things you can read, pray, and sing, either on your own or with others. And we'd love to invite you into that time. So there's more directives. Full confession, I'm terrible at fasting. So like one of the first times I did it, I had a great time with God in the morning. Then the girls got up and I made some cinnamon rolls, and I totally forgot I was fasting, and I was like dominating the cinnamon rolls. And then I was like, after I finished, I was like, wait a second here. So the point isn't perfection. The point isn't that we're going to do this perfectly, but especially in this season, fasting is a discipline that reminds us of our longing for food. And hopefully, ultimately, when we feel that hunger, we would pray and say, God, give me a deeper hunger for you. I want to hunger for you. I want to fast from food that I might feast on you. So I want to invite all of you to do that. If you want to find out more, we're going to be sending more info out via email, but we have physical little guides that can instruct you more in that. So I want to ask you to consider doing that. If you are not able to fast for physical reasons from food, there are other ways of fasting. It's not just food, so the different ways of doing that as well. So I want to invite you into that. We think also the time frame, breakfast and lunch, is a very manageable one. Often we think of like longer fast periods, and it's like pretty intense for people who don't fast very often. So consider doing that. We'd love for you to do that. So there you go. Open your Bibles. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 1 today.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture is Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in the pew around you or a seat around you. And if you don't have one at home, please take one with you as a gift. We're going to be on page 855 in those pew Bibles. Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and you shall, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. God.
Thanks, Jess. Well, good morning. My name is Jeff Ryland on staff here at Park. It really is my joy to be with you this morning. I hope all of you are able to rest and celebrate a good holiday this week, eating and drinking to the glory of God with good friends and family. I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us this morning, particularly those of you who might have come in from out of town. It is truly our joy and honor to have you with us here this morning as we gather to worship the King. And before we pray and we dive into this text we had read before us, I want to paint the picture of where we'll be headed over the next 5 weeks. As Joel mentions, today marks the beginning of Advent, a season that is marked by anticipation, by longing, by memory, by remembering, and by hope. as many of you noticed, we're stepping out of our study in Acts, and we're going to be looking over the next several weeks at the birth narrative found in Luke's gospel in the first two chapters. But before we do, I want to make mention of a far too common threat, danger, that faces each one of us. You see, many of us might be familiar with the stories we're going to walk through this Advent season, while others might be less familiar. But the danger that we face is that this Advent season, a season that is marked by anticipation, that is culminated on Christmas morning of the celebration of the birth of Jesus, a season that if you think about it, it comes once a year. This season might be for us a cold, a rigid, routine time that flies by our hearts and our minds in the brilliance of decorations, of lights, of parties, and of presents. It's possible that we might wake on December 26th having never paused to remember, to anticipate, to long, and to hope. I want us to do that this Advent season. I want this story that we celebrate at the beginning of winter every year to draw our affections further up and further in toward joy and great hope. In order to do that, for all of us, we may need to plead before God and ask for fresh eyes. Fresh eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to comprehend what it truly means that the King is coming. And so let's do that. Let's go before the Father and ask Him for that gift this season. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask You for that gift. We ask You in a season that is so full of activity, of light, of movement. We ask for the gift of sight, to see You, to behold You. We ask that You would give us a renewal in this church, this Advent season, as we fast and we pray and we plead for a hunger for You above all else. As we study this text this morning, Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see the wonders of the mystery that is Your great and good news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most familiar scenes around my family, especially during the holidays, is the telling of stories. Usually it's my dad, but it might be one of my brothers or I that will have a memory evoked by one of the traditions around our household. And that memory will lead into a story that begins with the words, hey, do you remember that one time? And then the story that comes after that is usually full of excitement and grandeur and heroism and danger and laughter and oftentimes these little bits of accuracy or truth just kind of sprinkled in to zest it up a bit. I remember this one Christmas Eve night, my family and I sat around the dinner table well after the plates had been cleared, telling stories of these great memories of our childhood. I remember waking up the next morning sore from all the laughter that had ensued the night before. You see, whether it's in a good book or a movie, a great story has the ability to conjure up feelings and emotions that might otherwise be left dormant. But as I mentioned earlier, the details of these stories we often breeze past. We often overlook the phrases and the details that the author lays out in front of us. And yet, it's often in these simple details that we find the riches of meaning and purpose. And so as we dive into this story, this true story that Luke tells, I want us to look at it with fresh eyes. Luke tells us in the first four verses of the first chapter of his gospel, which we didn't read, but he tells us that the purpose of his writing is to write an orderly, a detailed account of the person and work of Jesus. He tells us that there are certain things that he wants us to know so that we might be certain of the things that we have been taught and perhaps come to believe. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to look at this story and the stories that will come the next few weeks. I want us to look at them and at their details. at the details of this amazing story. So let's do that. If you have your Bibles open, look with me at the first three verses there in chapter 1, Luke 1:5-7, says this. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." Luke begins with the phrase, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Luke might as well have began this story a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or, "Call me Ishmael." Or, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." You see, this opening line for the original readers would not be just a mere statement of fact. The opening words of this story brought with it so much meaning and baggage and pain. You see, the phrase, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, this phrase meant certain things for the people of Israel. Luke is telling us that this Advent story does not begin once upon a time in Pleasantville when all things are well in the world. No, Luke is telling us quite the opposite. You see, Herod was not the king that was promised to David some thousand years before. The King of Kings would sit on the throne and rule and reign with justice and with peace. Herod was not that king. Herod was a king that, yes, he was a Jew, but this king was loyal to Rome. And so it meant that the people of Israel living in their land under foreign occupation, they do not have freedom, nor do they have independence. See, Herod was known as one of the most cruel and malicious rulers to ever govern in Jerusalem. And his rule brought with it quite the opposite of peace and justice for the people of God. But this phrase, "in the days of Herod, king of Judea," it also situates this story at a particular time. It means that this story is happening almost 400 years after God has last spoken through a prophet to his people. 400 years the Israelites have waited, but they have not heard from their God. 10 generations of Israelites have come and gone, and it seems as though God is nowhere to be found. And so not only is there political and cultural turmoil in the land, there's also a growing religious hopelessness and longing. And what I think is an even more difficult reality in these opening words is that while God has been silent for those 400 years, the people of Israel are still coming to the temple, praising him, worshiping him, praying to him, and pleading from him. And yet it seems as though God has forgotten them. So it seems. And just to cap it all off, as if we weren't lying down already, Luke concludes this opening three verses with letting us know there's not only political strife and cultural pain and religious frustration, but there's also personal pain. We're introduced to this older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and at first it appears that maybe there's some hope arriving. It says that they're both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Perhaps this story might be turning for the better. But Luke is not a romantic, he's a realist. He's not making up a warm and fuzzy. He is talking about real people in real history. Luke is telling us that this couple, although they are righteous and blameless before the Lord, they have not been blessed with a child. The weight of these opening verses comes full circle: political, cultural, social, and now personal pain. Luke is making the emphatic claim that things are not the way they ought to be in the land. I think it worthy to pause there for a moment. I feel a little bit like the grandpa who's reading The Princess Bride to a young Kevin Arnold just after Wesley appears to be dead. But I do wonder. I wonder how many of us feel as though we're walking into this Advent season with the words, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," echoing in our hearts. I wonder what the pain and frustration is that you feel this morning. It's easy to kind of land on the political angst at this time of year, but what about the pain of relationships that are just difficult? Perhaps there are siblings or children or even parents that you're estranged from this season. Perhaps for you, the Thanksgiving table is not one of fond memories. I wonder what the climate of your heart is this morning. Perhaps you're sitting in this room this morning and you feel like the Israelites did, that God is silent, absent from your prayers and petitions. Or maybe you feel like Elizabeth and Zechariah did, an intimate and acute relationship with the phrase, "Things are not the way they ought to be." As I read this passage, I can't help but think of that haunting line in the great story by C.S. Lewis when Mr. Tumnus tells Lucy, who has just wandered into Narnia through the wardrobe, that in Narnia, it is always winter. Always winter, but never Christmas. See, Luke is reminding us. I think he's letting us realize and feel that we do not have to walk into this Advent season painting the smile on our face, pretending all is right in our world or in our hearts. You see, the first Advent certainly did not begin that way. But like the Narnia tale, we're not left in these opening emotions without hope. But I do want you to hear me say this. These emotions of fear, of frustration, of pain, of longing, they are real, and you do not have to pretend they are not. God does not ask you to step into the Advent season and put on the good face and pretend that there's no cracks or bruises or pain in your heart. Quite the contrary. God invites you to come as you are into this season, full of your questions, your concerns, your fears, even your pain. And so let's do that. Let's step into this story as the Israelite people would have, with our whole selves, full of our questions and our longing. Let's do that now. Look with me at the next few verses, starting in verse 8. Luke continues and says, "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" As I read this passage, I can't help but, again, looking at the details, to think of this beautiful story, the Narnia story, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. See, like this opening chapter in Luke, the children in Lewis's story enter into Narnia after winter's icy fingers has had a firm grip on it for generations. If you recall, the White Witch has come into Narnia and taken up her place on a throne that belongs to another. And at the climax of the opening chapters of this book, one of the most memorable scenes in this story, the four children are sitting with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, hearing about the difficulties that that the inhabitants of Narnia have been having ever since the White Witch came to Narnia and cast her evil spell. But then you hear it. You hear the name. The name comes out of the mouth of Mr. Beaver for the first time. The name Aslan. Mr. Beaver, at the height of tension and turmoil and fear in this story, he looks at the four children and he says this. He says, Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. Mr. Beaver goes on to explain to these four newcomers who Aslan is. He says, he is the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. And then Lucy asks the pressing question. You see, they don't know who this Aslan is yet, so she asks, is Aslan a man? Mr. Beaver replies, Aslan? A man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods, the son of the great emperor from beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Mr. Beaver tells these children that Aslan is on the move. And that is exactly what Luke is trying to tell us in this passage. Luke builds into the narrative a message that says God is returning to his people to take up his rightful place on the throne. God is on the move. Luke tells us. There are a handful of elements in this passage that paint this truth in bold. But we have to look closely. We have to pay attention. First, if you noticed it, Luke is emphatic about using names all throughout this passage and repeating them over and over again. We're told that the priest who is chosen by lot to go into the temple to burn incense is a man by the name of Zechariah. Luke repeats this name four times in this passage. A name which means to remember. Or better yet, remembered by God. And the angel of the Lord tells Zechariah that his prayer has been heard. And that his wife will bear him a son, and they should call his name John. You see, Luke could have began the retelling of this story, of the person and work of Jesus, at any point in the story. Perhaps at that far too obvious place, at the birth of Jesus. Or maybe at that majestic scene when the angels come and sing over the shepherds tending their flock outside of the town of Bethlehem and announce to them this good news of great joy for all people. But you see, Luke begins before all that. He begins the story with a priest by the name of Zechariah, which means remembered by God. And so we ask, what is Luke calling into our memory? What are we to remember from this scene? There are at least three components in this passage that would have jogged the memories of the early readers. And I want us to see them as well. The first is this. This story of an elderly couple who walk blamelessly before the Lord, who are beyond the years of childbearing, who are visited by the Lord and promised a son, this story would have instantly brought to mind the story of Abraham and Sarah, found in the early chapters of Genesis. If you remember, Abraham is the one in Genesis 12 that the Lord speaks to and promises to make his name great, promises to bless him and give him an offspring, and through his offspring to bless all the nations of the earth. But if you remember, there's just that one little detail. At this time, Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 98, and they have no children. They have no offspring, and their hope for that, I think, is dwindling in their old age. And yet, the Lord appears to them. He visits them. And in Genesis 17, we hear these words. I want you to listen to this. In light of the passage that we're studying this morning, listen to Genesis chapter 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give her a son. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to the Lord, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Do you hear the echoes in this passage? The Lord appears to a childless couple and promises to give them a son and tells them what to name the child. You see, Luke is trying. He's trying to jog our memories, to get our eyes to be open to the reality that God is on the move. He has not forgotten his promises to Abraham, to bless him and to give him an offspring. God may have been quiet for those 400 years, but God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. There's a second element in this story that ought to jog our memory. As we read this story, we ought to remember another story of a woman who is unable to conceive. We won't go there now, but in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we hear about Elkanah and Hannah. And this couple is faithful worshipers of Yahweh. They travel up to Jerusalem every year to worship, but Hannah cannot conceive. And one year as they're in Jerusalem and they go into the temple to worship God, Hannah gets on her knees and begs God for a child. And she promises if she's given a child, to give that child over to the service, the purposes of God, if her prayers are heard. And she too is promised a son. And that son is Samuel, the priest, the one who serves the Lord, the one who goes before to anoint David, the shepherd boy, as king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel had ever known up until this point. You see, in this short story, Luke is trying to remind us as his readers, God is trying to remind his people that God has not forgotten us, that he has not forgotten his promised covenant to Abraham, and that a king, the King of Kings, would one day sit on the throne of David, ruling with justice and with peace forever and ever. And that king is coming. There is a third element in this story. Like Samuel before him, this son in the passage that we're studying, John, is promised and set apart for the work of the Lord. The prohibition of drinking wine and strong drink is a common indicator that this individual would be set apart for the work of the Lord. Look at what Luke says about this child in verses 14 through 17. Luke says this, he says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. For he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The last thing Luke wants us to remember is that there was one promised who would come before the Lord, who would prepare the way of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is proclaiming that this son, the one promised in this passage to Elizabeth and Zechariah, will be the one who will fulfill the prophecies spoken about in Isaiah and in Malachi and many other places, of the one who would go to prepare the way of the Lord, to call many to repent and turn back to the Lord their God. Luke is telling us that John is that person. Now, I want you to listen to these prophecies found in Isaiah and Malachi. In Isaiah 40, it says this. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her welfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then in Malachi chapter 3, we read verse 1 saying this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." And then the final two verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, God speaks through his prophet and says this, listen to this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers," he says. See, to a people like those in Narnia who know the bitter cold of winter but not the joys of Christmas, to whom the words were spoken in the days of Herod, king of Judea, Luke is saying, God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten his promises. He will not forget his covenant with Abraham. He will not forget that he has promised a king who would sit on the throne of David, that he is sending one who will prepare the way for that time to come. God has not forgotten. God is on the move. He may already be here, Luke is saying. So what does this mean for us in this season? What does Luke want us to remember so that we might have certainty of the things that we have been taught and come to believe? Let's look at the final verses in this text. Turn with me at, starting in verse 18, Luke says this, "And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them. And he remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went to his house. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she hid herself, saying, thus the Lord has done for me. In the days when he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among people." See, for the first time, the angel of the Lord reveals himself. He gives his name and his credentials. He says he is Gabriel. And he stands in the presence of the Lord, and he speaks on behalf of God. Gabriel is saying, after 400 years, God is breaking into the silence. And what is he saying to his people? Gabriel says that he is sent to deliver a message. A message. It says he's sent to bring this good news. Yet we see two responses to this good news. Zechariah's response to this good news is full of fear and doubt. He points to all the limitations that might hinder God's ability to fulfill God's promises. He points to his old age, to his wife's barrenness. And to his lack of faith, the angel grants him a mute tongue. And he is kept silent until the day comes when these things are fulfilled. I think it worthwhile for us to ask the question of ourselves. When we're reminded of the promises of God, that he will not forget us nor forsake us, that all who turn to him in faith will be saved, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for God has overcome the world, and that he will come again, and he will make all things new. He will wipe away every tear and remove sorrow and pain. When we hear these promises of God, what are the doubts that creep into our hearts? What are the limitations that you point to? What are the fears that seem insurmountable for God to overcome? See, Gabriel's response to Zechariah when he doubts is to remind him who it is that speaks with him. That it is the Lord, the King of Kings, the Son of the great Emperor from beyond the sea. And with him there is nothing that is impossible. Should that not be evidence enough for us? Yet we see another response in Elizabeth. Elizabeth, upon hearing this good news, turns to the Lord, rejoicing and praising over the fact that God has removed her reproach among people. What is your response to this good news this Advent season? What is your response? If nothing else, in this passage, Luke wants us to remember that this Advent season, though it may be marked by distress or fear or longing or frustration, that in this season, God comes bringing a declaration. We see it in verse 19, a declaration that he brings this good news. So what is it? What is this good news? This good news is that God has not and will not forget us. For the people of God at this time, this good news meant that God would remember his promised covenant to Abraham to bless him. This good news was that God was bringing the King of Kings who would sit on the throne and rule, unlike Herod, with peace and justice forever and ever. For the people of Israel, this good news meant that there was one who was coming that would take away the reproach, not only of Elizabeth, but all who would turn to him as Savior. This good news is that John is the one who would come and prepare the way for the one who is the true and rightful King of Kings, the one who Isaiah describes as the servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah describes this good news in these words, found in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." What about for us in this Advent season? What is this good news for us? This good news is the message that Jesus the King has come. He has bore our grief. He has taken on the pain and the punishment that was due each one of us because of our sin. And that all who would turn to him in faith and call him Lord and Savior will be saved. This good news is the gospel of Jesus, and it is good news indeed. Indeed. This Advent season, if you have not yet, or perhaps you have turned away and strayed, in this Advent season, maybe even today, I would beg you, I would plead with you, turn to the Lord your God. Turn to Jesus, this King of Kings, and find forgiveness in him. Find restoration and comfort for your hearts, your souls, and your life. So as we stand in between the first Advent in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and this second Advent, which we long for with anticipation, when Jesus comes again, what is it that we are to remember? We ought to remember that even when he feels absent or silent, God has not forgotten his promises. That for all of you who have turned and put your faith in Jesus, he has not left you as orphans, but he has sent his Spirit to fill you, that he might be with you, that you might be certain of your adoption as son or daughter of this great King. And we ought to remember that Jesus is this great King, and he is on his throne. When the world seems to be spinning out of control, when our political structures disappoint, when we can't seem to find any peace or justice in our world, we must hold fast to the truth, the hope that Jesus is on his throne. And what about personal pain? When you are stricken by grief, when relationships seem to be in ruin, when our hearts seem to betray us, and we can't seem to find any hope, remember this: Jesus has died in your stead. Jesus has taken on the due penalty of your sin, of my sin. Jesus has made way for us to have relationship with this God who is not silent. Jesus is this good news. And Jesus will come again and make all things new. In that story, when Aslan arrived in Narnia, the snow began to melt. The first signs of spring appeared on the hillsides. In this season, we remember that Jesus has come. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the first signs of spring. And he will come again. Even though we may not fully realize it or experience it yet, the King is coming, and there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more winter. And so remember, God is on the move. He has not forgotten. The King is coming. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice and praise you over this good news of great joy for all people. We rejoice over the fact that you have not forgotten us. You have not left us as orphans in this season, but you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to comfort us, to remind us of your good news. God, I pray in this season of Advent, for this church, I pray that you would give us the gift, the gift of renewed eyes and a fresh heart to see and behold and long for this great news of good joy for all people, that you have come, you have died, you have risen, and you will come again, making all things new. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.